Well, the men who attended yesterday's men's conference heard this partial verse. Indeed, as God said, it's asked in the form of a question. These are the first words of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But what does that have to do with eschatology? That was Satan's first deception. Today we will look at his last. Between those two events, mankind has been subject to all kinds of deception. Example in the Bible includes Jacob deceiving Isaac, and then Laban deceiving Jacob, and then Jacob deceiving Laban. It's on and on. Each of us has to guard ourselves, though. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Bible warns us about being deceived. In Galatians 6:7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Deceit in history includes the legend of the Trojan horse. More recent examples include Watergate, Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme, the fraud of Piltdown Man, who was supposed to be the missing link, but it turned out that it was a combination of a human skull and an orangutan jawbone. Lies and deceit have followed mankind wherever he has gone. Today we'll learn about how it finally ends with the defeat of the father of lies. Let's look at our lesson. With the introduction, we talked about the millennial kingdom is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, where Christ will rule from the throne of David, which was promised in 2 Samuel 7. This will be a glorious time on earth, and there will be longevity of life, although there will still be death. We talked about that last time. And sin will be suppressed but not fully absent. Therefore, there will still be a longing for the eternal state where sin and death will be no more. For this to happen, there must be some things that take place at the end of the millennial kingdom before the eternal state is established. In this lesson, we are going to look at what takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom but before the eternal state. So if we look at our timeline there, we've gone through the rapture, the tribulation. Christ has come again, and he was victorious there, and we started the millennial kingdom. We've gone through that time of peace. And I want to just consider a little bit what the state of the people coming out of the millennial kingdom will be like. In the last lesson, we learned how there would be both physical and spiritual blessings. And what are the effects of those blessings? Well, people during that time will be living in a time of health and prosperity, safety and peace. And they will be living much longer. What would it be like not only to be able to see your children and maybe your grandchildren, but many generations of grandchildren? Christmas time, I don't know, for presents. The population is going to very likely explode. There'll be just this longevity, and people likely are not going to be dying in the numbers that they are now, and so it's going to be completely changed. With Christ coming to Jerusalem, there's going to be a great source of wisdom there. But we can expect that men will keep on working. With peace and prosperity, people will be able to cooperate and collaborate. Just as an illustration, just think about how that would maybe affect our history. What would it be like if Einstein were able to consult with Michelangelo or Sir Isaac Newton? Or how about if John Calvin and Martin Luther were able to explain their theological views to John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul? It will be just a time where knowledge will very likely increase. In the early part of the millennium, it will require some reconstruction to take place because the tribulation that happened just before that will have destroyed a lot. But this is going to be a time of peace, and because there are going to be no needs for military budgets, there's probably going to be funds available to rebuild. So these people in the millennium have a mindset, you know, they've lived 1,000 years and experienced prosperity and peace, but there will be one more conflict and time of deceit. And that leads us to our next paragraph down below the chart there, where it says in Revelation 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the abyss, so he will not be able to deceive the nations. This quarantine of Satan will effectively remove a powerfully destructive and deceptive force in all areas of human life in the millennial kingdom. However, Revelations 27 through 8 warns us, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. Deception has always been at the heart of Satan's activities because that was his character. John 8:44 says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, Satan used a lie to bring about the spiritual and physical death of mankind. Genesis 3:4 says, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. And Genesis 3:13 says this, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Things won't be any different when Satan is released from the abyss at the end of the millennial kingdom. At this time, he will continue to do what he has always done, that is, deceive people. And since Christ's throne will be in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, Satan will move his forces against Jerusalem with a fervor. So who are going to be these people, or who's going to be this force that joins Satan? So even though the millennial kingdom will involve the perfect government of Christ, it will also include mortal and fallen human beings. Remember we talked last time how not only will there be mortal people that enter the kingdom, but there also will be the saints in their final eternal bodies. So there's going to be this mixture. Matthew 25:31-46 tells us that only believers are invited into Christ's millennial kingdom. But these people will give birth to babies and raise children, some of whom will not follow Christ and be saved. Although these unbelievers may live in obedience outwardly to the reign of Christ in the kingdom, inwardly they will desire to live rebelliously against him. Once Satan is released at the end of the millennium, he will deceive these unbelievers and lead them into a massive rebellion against Christ. Revelation 28 says the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. In biblical speak, that means innumerable, just a great number. These people will stand with Satan for one final attempt to overthrow Christ. Now, since Jerusalem will be at the headquarters of Christ's government in the millennial kingdom, this will be the largest target of Satan's final revolt. Revelation 29 says this, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. The beloved city is Jerusalem. However, when they seek to attack Jerusalem, John tells us what happens. He continues in Revelation 29 and says this, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So this final revolt of Satan and his followers will be instantly squashed and have no chance of success. So this is what we're looking forward to. We want to defeat that deceit and those lies. So Satan is defeated just instantly. Now what everyone's been waiting for, a clarification on Gog and Magog. In Revelation 28, it says, Satan will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. Now, four corners of the earth does not mean we're flat earthers. It means the compass directions, north, south, east, and west. It's all the earth. This is not the first time Gog and Magog are mentioned in the Bible. Gog and Magog are mentioned in the prophetic detail in Ezekiel 38-39. So what is the Gog and Magog war, and when does it happen? There is much debate around Gog and Magog. Those who hold to a dispensational premillennial understanding of the scripture, that's us, seem to view Magog as a reference to a northern kingdom who invades Israel. In Ezekiel 38:15-16, it says, you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. This northern kingdom will be led by Gog, who is described in Ezekiel 38:2 as of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal. Who exactly is Gog? No one knows. Okay, so you don't have to keep searching for that. However, he will be revealed when this future battle occurs. Now, there are, and when will the battle occur? There are five different views held by dispensational teachers. Just a word before we get into those, though, there are other views that are not dispensational views. There are the preterist views. Preterists are the teaching where they're teaching that these prophetic things have already happened. So a preterist view would be that this battle of Gog and Magog occurred in 70 AD when Jerusalem was defeated by the Romans. There's a pre-preterist view, which goes back even further to 473 BC, where maybe during the time of Esther that occurred. And then there are also other views that are more allegorical, non-literal type views too. But what we're looking at are the views that we feel are, that we hold to and are easily defended by Scripture. And so they occur below here. So, view one, this invasion of Israel will take place right before the rapture of the church, and the strength of this position accounts for the burning of the weapons of war of the 7 years as mentioned in Ezekiel 39:9. Let's turn to Ezekiel 39. I want to show you a couple things there. The defense of these positions and the timing is somewhat related to a couple of different points here. First of all, in 39:9, it says this, then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them. So this is after the defeat. Both the shields and the bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. So there's enough destruction and there's enough left over from this war that for 7 years these weapons can be burned. And then in verse 12, it says this, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So there are enough people killed that for 7 months they're going to be burying them. So keep those two things in mind as we look through the different views as we go on. View number two, this invasion will take place after the rapture of the church, but before the tribulation begins. So it will be during the intervals, whether it's days, weeks, months, or years between the rapture and the start of the 7 year tribulation. This view also accounts for the 7 years of Ezekiel 39:9, which means if it happens before the rapture, or after the rapture, but before the tribulation begins, the burning of the weapons will be done before the end of the tribulation. View number three, perhaps the most widely held view put forth within dispensational literature is that the invasion will take place around the middle of the 7 year tribulation. This view often identifies Ezekiel 38 and 39 with an invasion of the king of the north in Daniel 11:40. Another major argument is based upon the statement that Israel will be living securely, all of them, which is the result of the false peace brought by the Antichrist during the first half of the tribulation. Remember, we said that during the first half of the tribulation that there will be this false peace, so that after that comes the greater part of the tribulation. View four, a significant number of Bible teachers believe that Gog and Magog event is synonymous with what the book of Revelation calls the campaign of Armageddon. Since Armageddon is a huge invasion of Israel around the time of the second coming, and the invasion of Israel described in Ezekiel 38:39 is said to be in the latter years. That comes from Ezekiel 38:8, and in the last days, Ezekiel 38:16, and then they must be the same event. And then view number five. The last view is that the invasion will take place after the millennial kingdom, but before the eternal state. And the basis for this is that Revelation 28:28 mentions Gog and Magog during this final battle when Satan is released. So different theologians hold to different views here. We're not going to be dogmatic in which view we hold to. You will see in just a little bit here that the only view that we feel is not supportable, that we don't hold to, is the view number five. So let's go on with the paragraph below. Although Gog and Magog are mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 8, there are many reasons why this final battle is not the Ezekiel 38-39 Gog and Magog war. First, chronologically, it does not fit with Ezekiel 38-39. The invasion described in Ezekiel is part of the larger section of Ezekiel's book that deals with the resurrection of Israel. It is then followed by another larger section that deals with the Jewish millennial temple and the restoration of the sacrifices in Ezekiel 40-48. Therefore, the invasion of Gog and Magog must be before the millennial kingdom. So that counters what that view number five is. Second, there will be 7 months to bury the dead. Remember, as we read in Ezekiel 39. This cannot take place at the end of the millennial kingdom because the end fire will come down and incinerate those who stand with Satan. Therefore, burial will not be necessary. And then a third reason why view number five is not supported is in Ezekiel 39:9, it says it will take 7 years to burn the weapons from the war. In the chronology of Revelation 20, right after the battle with Satan comes the great white throne judgment and then the eternal state. It does not make sense that there would be burning of weapons in the first 7 years of the eternal state. So then, why does John mention Gog and Magog in Revelation 28? It seems that John was using terms, Gog and Magog, to describe this post-millennial revolt by Satan against Jerusalem. He was simply using Gog and Magog as a shorthanded metaphor to refer to this final revolt. When John's readers see the terms Gog and Magog, they would draw the right connection and understand that the invasion of Jerusalem at the end of the millennium would be similar to Ezekiel, to what Ezekiel described. In other words, this will be a Gog and Magog-like invasion, not the invasion described or not the war described in Ezekiel. So it's kind of like a metaphor, like if somebody was describing a real sinful city, well, that's like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would understand what that is. And that's what John is using here as a metaphor. Then this is the defeat that we were looking for. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10 says this, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan will join the Antichrist and the false prophet who were thrown into the lake of fire prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. They will have been in torment for 1,000 years, and Satan will join them to be tormented for all eternity. They will receive justly what is due. Remember, at the beginning of the millennium, both the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, and now Satan is joining them. Along with Satan, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be the demons who serve Satan. Matthew 25:41 refers to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. All demonic spirits who have been against Christ and his people will one day be judged and receive a just judgment. It's a horrifying judgment, but it is a just judgment. People so often look at the attributes of God and they point to the attributes of love, but God is also just. He's righteous and he's just. And we have to keep that in mind, and facing that judgment in this situation will be a horrific event. And then the final resurrection, the great white throne judgment. Every person from the beginning of time will experience a future resurrection. That is something that maybe you look out in the common world, not everybody will be resurrected. Everyone will be resurrected, both the wicked and the just. In that resurrection, each person will either experience eternal life with Christ, or they will experience judgment and separation from Christ. John 5:28-29 says this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Revelation 20, 5 through 6 speaks of the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the saved. However, there will be a second or final resurrection, which is also the resurrection of the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. So the final resurrection there, look back to the quote from John 5, 28, 29, is also referred to as the resurrection of judgment. It's not referred to in the Bible. There is no reference to a second resurrection. It's a resurrection of judgment. It's the final resurrection. It's also sometimes referred to as a second death. In Revelation 20, verse 6, it says this. Blessed is the Holy One who has a part of the first resurrection over these. The second death has no power, but they will be priests of the God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you want to be part of the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the saved. The resurrection to the second death is this resurrection of judgment. Also in Revelation 20, verse 14, it says this, and then death and Hades were thrown down into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 21, 8, it says this, for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you can equate this resurrection of judgment with the second death. So those would be synonymous terms. Well, let's take a look, first of all, at the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the saved. We could break down the first resurrection of the saved into four parts. The first part is the first fruits, the resurrection of Christ. He died and rose, never to die again. The saved at the rapture of the church. The saints will be raptured with Christ to be with Christ forever. That comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The third is the tribulation of the Old Testament saints at the second coming of Christ. So this is after the tribulation period. When Christ returns, that's when the resurrected of the Old Testament saints, and then those who died during the tribulation, the saints that died during the tribulation, will be resurrected. And we said before that this will most likely happen in this 75-day period between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then fourth, the millennial saints. So these are the believers who died during that 1,000-year millennial period. We said that there'll be long life, but there still will be death. And if there is death for those believers, there needs to be a resurrection. Any believer who dies during the millennial kingdom will most likely be raised during the millennium. Or if not at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. We taught last time that it's most likely, but we're not being dogmatic, that if you die during the millennium, you will be resurrected right away. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about you will always be with Christ. And so that's the view that we take. The judgment that the believers have is sometimes called the Bema judgment. In Paul's time, there were a couple of different references to the judgment seat or the Bema seat. One is in Acts 18, where Paul is appearing before Galileo, and it's a governmental justice-type Bema seat. But then also Paul makes references in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 to a seat that refers to a judge in an athletic contest. And that judge not only would judge who wins, but they would also judge rewards. The 2 Corinthians verse says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So believers are going to be rewarded in heaven in various degrees to their deeds and their faithfulness on earth. And as we will see, there will be degrees of torment for the unbelievers. So at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will also be a resurrection of the unsaved. All the unsaved people of all time will be resurrected and judged at the great white throne judgment. The bodies of these unsaved people will also be imperishable and immortal and will suffer eternal torment for denying Christ. At this final judgment of the unsaved, these people will be judged according to their deeds in Revelation 20, 12 through 13. And at this moment, they will already be unsaved, and it will be too late for them to repent. Once they stand before the judge, they will be judged according to their works, not only to justify their condemnation, but also to determine to the degree to which each person will be punished throughout eternity. The scripture indicates that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. So in Matthew, Luke, and then in Revelation, I'll read that verse. In 20, 12 through 13, it says this, "And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds." So every person ever lived will be resurrected, and they'll either be resurrected to eternal life with God or eternal punishment. And we're seeing that in the lake of fire here. These degrees of punishment will be determined at the great white throne judgment when Christ examines each person's work. The best English translations in the Old Testament don't include the word hell. Instead, they transliterate the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol can have different meanings in different contexts. Sometimes the word means grave. Other times it refers to the place of departed people in contrast to the state of living people. The Old Testament portrays Sheol as a place of horror in Psalms and in punishment. When we get to the New Testament, we find several words that relate to the doctrine of hell. Hades seems to be the New Testament counterpart to Sheol. Hades is a temporary abode and will one day be cast into the fire. In the future, the wicked in Hades will be raised from the dead and judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire, which will be their permanent place of suffering throughout all eternity. Another word related to the concept of hell, Gehenna. This word has an interesting history. For several generations, ancient Israel committed atrocities in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, including human sacrifices, even the sacrifices of children to the false Moabite god, Molech. You read those accounts, and it's just horrifying what was happening there with the children. Jeremiah appropriately calls this the Valley of Slaughter. Eventually, the valley became to be used as a public rubbish dump, which all the filth in Jerusalem was poured. Not only garbage, but also the bodies of dead animals and corpses of animals were thrown in a heap where they were perpetually burned. The valley fires never stopped burning, and there was always a good meal for a hungry worm. This place became appropriate and a graphic term for the reality of hell. Jesus himself used the word 11 times in reference to the eternal place of suffering and unredeemed humanity. I remember growing up as a boy, you didn't put your garbage out on the street corner and have it picked up by a garbage truck. You brought it to a dump, and there was a hole that you were dumping your garbage, and then after a while, maybe they would bury a little bit, but it was a pretty bad place. And this is even worse because you have bodies that are being dumped there and burned. So the imagery here of the lake of fire is horrific. It's someplace you do not want to be. The lake of fire is another term for hell. The lake of fire will be the eternal abode of Satan, the demons, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and this is the bad one, and unbelievers throughout all history. It's found in Revelation 19 and 20. It will be populated by the unsaved following the great white throne judgment. Those who are in the lake of fire will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The scriptures assure us that hell is a real place. But hell was not part of God's original creation, remember, which he called good in Genesis 1. Hell was created later to accommodate the banishment of Satan and his fallen angels who rebel against God, and everyone who rejects Christ joins Satan and his fallen angels in this infernal place of suffering. Not only infernal, internal too, eternal. Isn't it wonderful to know that the father of lies will be defeated? Even though we currently live in a fallen world, subject to the deceit and sin, we can be confident that our God and Savior will conquer those evils. So let's look at some of the applications here. One is practice discernment. Satan's greatest tactic is to lie and deceive people. Stay grounded in the truth of God's word so that you won't be deceived by the lies of the enemy. That's one of the things we talked about at our men's conference yesterday on how we need to be students of the word. We need to stay in the word. And this is one of the major reasons why. Second, we want to praise Christ for being our conquering king. Although Satan will give one final attempt to overthrow Christ, he won't succeed. Praise God. Absolutely. And then thank you, Lord, for saving. Or thank the Lord for saving you from the eternity of the lake of fire. Because of the work of Christ in every believer's life, they will be saved from the eternal torment and will enjoy eternal life with the King. So as I started out, Satan asked that first question in the garden. Has God really said? He's a deception. He's a liar from the beginning. But it's great to know that he's ultimately going to be defeated. But it is a warning. It's a warning that those who do not bow their knee to God, do not bow their knee to Jesus, repent of their sins and trust in him as their Savior, will face that great white throne judgment and will face an eternity in the lake of fire. Very serious thing. But it's also an encouragement to us as believers to go out and evangelize to the rest of the world too. We don't want anyone to face that future. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, at times in our flesh we want to take revenge when we feel that we've been wronged. This morning has given us a better insight to your word when you say, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." We know that you are holy and just. Your righteous judgment in the time after the millennial kingdom is a fearful thing for those who will face it. We are thankful that you have provided a means to avoid that terrible event. By repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ as our Savior, we can be confident that we will not have to face that end. We pray for anyone here this morning who has not placed their faith in Christ, that they'll turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. You alone are worthy of our thanks and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.